I'll say a prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word again, we pray that you'd be our teacher. We pray you'd help us to learn what we each in our own individual way need to learn as your children to help us come to you more and more instinctively in prayer. Amen.
Amen.
Are there any questions that have come up after the first session that you feel you'd like to ask? Things you've been talking about? Things you might need clarifying? Yeah.
Fairly early on when we were talking about defining prayer, I think the view which you strongly supported, I think, was it's a one-way conversation with our Heavenly Father, and you then added that there was no evidence, as far as you could see in Scripture, that he spoke to us.
That's not quite what I said, so let me clarify. So what I said was that we'll be thinking later on about listening to God in the context of prayer, but that actual prayer itself describes the talking part. Okay, that's all I'm saying, is that when we pray, that is about us talking to God. I very much want to say that God speaks to us. And we'll be thinking later on about how he speaks when the Bible's open, but how he also speaks by his Holy Spirit. And the context of prayer is he leads us in our prayers. But actually, so all I'm really saying is, what is prayer? Well, when you look at prayer in the Bible, prayer describes our talking to God, not our hearing from him. That's not to say we don't hear from him, it's that prayer is describing our talking to God. And I'm just wanting to be clear in actually what prayer is. In order for it to emphasize, so there is one train of thought in the history of the church which thinks of prayer as a sort of wordless sort of sitting in the presence of God. And I think that's, in honesty, that's partly where I'm coming from, but I think that's unhelpful, that prayer is something, and often with that comes a sort of emptying of your mind sitting in the presence of God, which I actually think is almost the opposite of what prayer is. You know, prayer comes, I think it was one Archbishop, maybe Archbishop Temple, who said, you know, I start my prayer time and after half an hour I'm ready to pray. Which I think it sounds all very spiritual, you know, I sort of sit in the presence of God and empty my mind of another. But actually, it's deeply de-skilling that, isn't it? I mean, you know, how many of us are ever going to pray? But actually, you read the psalmist, and the psalmist is in the storm, and he's crying out to God, you know. Or that the disciples on the boat, literally in the storm, you know, Lord Jesus, get up. So prayer is much more real than that. It's our minds filled with the truth of God, and our talking to our Heavenly Father. So don't misunderstand me. So I want to be very clear that God does speak to us as we've been looking at the Bible. But I think I've struggled to see anywhere in the Bible where actual praying is anything other than our talking to God. Okay.
That's helpful. But the word conversation is by definition both directions.
Yeah. So we have a conversation with. I'm going to deal with this in the third session. So if you feel dissatisfied then, come back to me. So we'll be thinking about praying in the Spirit and what that involves. So I want to affirm that prayer is, I would want to say prayer is one side of the conversation with God. We pray to the Lord, and that's our talking to him, and we hear him speak to us.
How do you cope with somebody who had a very bad experience with their father?
Yeah, well, I think, I mean, everyone's had an imperfect experience with their father. I mean, I would want to say, I mean, this comes up a lot in ministry. I'd want to say that our bad experiences teach us what good fathers are like as well. So, you know, God clearly, I mean, if you think about what fatherhood was like in the days of Greece and Rome when Jesus was first teaching the gospel, you know, the world was filled with terrible fathers. In Rome, a father could even kill his child and for it to be legal. And children were considered as really like animals, really, you know, not considered to nearly the same degree of care as we consider children, and Christianity brought that care. So clearly in that context, God and Christ felt that father was an image that could still communicate the truth. So I think I'd say two things. One is, go to the Bible for the you know, the ideal picture of what a father is like goes to the Lord, as we see him throughout Old Testament and New. But the second thing I'd say is that I do think our bad experiences do teach us what a good father's like, you know. So, you know, when you talk to a Christian who's had a bad father, they'll often say, well, I don't want to be like that, and therefore I'm working really hard in being like this, because they know, by contrast, actually what being a good father is going to be like. So I do think we can grasp those things, but obviously we need to remind ourselves that God is not like that imperfect picture of a father, you know. He's not the one who marks our letters with red pen.
Well, that's quite helpful in a way, isn't it? I mean, I had some sympathy with Sam joking, but, you know, I just...
That we can think, that we think God is the Father who marks his children's letters with red pen.
What he can do is agree
to look at him. Yeah.
Well, Mark, you won't do that now, will you?
There didn't seem to be much sympathy in the room for that.
Well, this particular friend responded to her dad, "Dad, I'm never writing you a letter again." So, I don't think she's kept to that, but, yeah, it is. It's a very foolish father. Yeah.
I'm struggling with verse 15. Someone says to me, "If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good things to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?"
Yeah.
And, my reaction is that without the Holy Spirit, we can't pray.
Yeah. Yep.
Am I translating or whatever
the word? No, you're absolutely right.
But that is so, which makes it very difficult for those who pray but don't know the Lord Jesus as their own personal saviour to actually have access to their Heavenly Father.
Yeah. So I think it's a very important verse 13, in Jesus signalling the need for the disciple to pray for the Holy Spirit. I'd also want to say that in context where he's just outlined the Lord's Prayer, there's a sense in which those different requests of the Lord's Prayer will only be fulfilled in the individual's life by the Holy Spirit at work in them. So actually to pray the Father would give you the Holy Spirit is essentially to pray home to choose the Lord's Prayer. You know, that's how we're not led into temptation, that we're delivered from evil, that we obey on earth as in heaven. I mean, not everyone, but... I don't think the fact that Jesus encourages the disciple to pray for the Holy Spirit means that he's saying anything about the disciple not having the Holy Spirit. So in the book of Acts, you see very early on how, you know, the disciples receive the Holy Spirit in a very powerful sense on the day of Pentecost. But very soon, Peter is faced with a need to speak the gospel to a bunch of people. And we read, he was filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke. So it's true to say that every Christian, as they put their faith in Christ, receives the Holy Spirit. That is, the presence of God the Father and God the Son come to live within them in a special way. Obviously, the Holy Spirit, as God, is everywhere, but he lives in the Christian in a very special way. And what he does within the Christian is he enables them to live their life for the Lord, to relate to God as Father, to come to him in prayer, to understand the Bible, to become more godly, to serve him in the church and world. So we can't be a Christian without having the Holy Spirit. But at the same time, Peter's example is that there can be times when we experience his work within us to a greater degree. Now, the Bible uses the word filling, but the Holy Spirit is a person, obviously, so what filling must mean is the Holy Spirit taking greater control of us as we look to, you know, to the Father to do that. So I take it what verse 13 is saying for the disciple is, look, you know, pray for the Holy Spirit. Pray that the Holy Spirit would be more at work in you. And I try to pray that every morning because I know that I'm, you know, left to myself. I would grieve the Holy Spirit. I wouldn't keep in step with him. And I need him to be at work in me, giving me what I can't find in myself. So I would say it's a great verse, this one. For teaching the Christian, don't just sit back on your laurels and think, well, I'm filled with the Holy Spirit because I'm a Christian, that's it. But keep praying, Lord, please be more powerfully at work in me. I'll share a story now that I was going to share later on. I did a prayer meeting just a couple of weeks ago at church, and I thought, as preparation for the prayer meeting, I'll just get us to look at three prayers of the Apostle Paul and just think, what are some of the things he prays for? And what was so striking was that there were three things that were present in all his prayers. One was praying for knowledge of God. One was praying for bearing fruit for God. And the third thing, which was to result in the knowledge of God and the fruit for God, was to pray for the power of the Holy Spirit. That it was spiritual, that by his Spirit that they would gain knowledge of God and bear fruit in righteousness. That he prays the Spirit of wisdom and revelation would enable them to know God and the hope that they have. And it's perfectly consistent with Jesus here, that we need to be praying for the Holy Spirit to be more at work within us. Yeah. Okay. Yeah.
Thank you, Father. I don't know whether I missed something, but chapter 8 of the Luke passage, I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, but it's just because of your shameless audacity.
Yeah.
He says that, I mean, does that mean that prayer isn't about any relationship with God? It's about answering to make you go away.
Yeah. No, I mean, the thing about parables is that they're parables, so you have to be careful about how far you take them and how much not. You know, Jesus says at one point you should be like the shrewd, basically dishonest manager. Well, really, Jesus? Well, yeah, because his point is, well, if dishonest managers manage this, how much more? And I think that's the point here. So I think very important to reading the parable is verse 13. If you, though you are evil, do it this way, how much more God the Father? So in the parable, yeah, this is a slightly reluctant friend. Well, because he's a human being. If he, with reluctance, would give this, how much more the Father? Do you see what I mean? So I think I'd want to read the parable in the context of Jesus' train of thought, with that sense of how much more. And often he does that in the parables. The point is, you kind of, there's a parable in the human realm, but actually if human beings do that, how much more is God, who's perfect, going to do it this way? Let's stop there, otherwise we're going to run out of time, aren't we? So great to have those questions. Would you mind reading for us Matthew 6, 5 through to 18? Thank you.
Just to warn you, I'm reading from the ESV rather than the NIV. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And let us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For others, their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you.
Thank you very much. Now we're looking at a parallel passage, obviously, where the Lord's Prayer used again. We're going to be dipping into that prayer a bit. But it's a helpful passage because it's another one of the great gospel passages where Jesus teaches to pray. A story is told of a five-year-old girl. She was hearing a preacher sort of ranting loudly in prayer, so loudly that it almost took the roof off. And apparently she turned to her mum and whispered to her, "Mum, don't you think that if he lived nearer to God, he wouldn't have to talk so loud?" But it's actually quite a profound point, you know, that the child's picked up, isn't it? Christians often feel rather paralysed about prayer, especially praying out loud with others. And the reason is often that we don't feel eloquent enough or profound enough in what we say. In other words, we're worrying about the outer form of prayer. But I think one of the things that runs right the way through this passage from Jesus is that Jesus is much more concerned with the attitude of prayer than its outer form. So there's much to reassure us here in the terms of the story, that those who live near God don't need the dramatics of the preacher to sort of rant as loudly and as eloquently as possible to break through. No, we've already learned, haven't we? Through Christ we have access. So Nehemiah puts it brilliantly, his ear is attentive and his eyes open to hear the prayers of his servants. So we've thought about the what and the why of prayer. We're going to try and think a bit about the how of prayer now. You'll see in your handout we've got 9 hows. I really don't want you to think, 9. We're going to go through some quite quickly. Nor do I want you to think, I've got to think about 9 things when I come to pray, because that would totally paralyse you. The point is that each one of these 9, I think, just tease out what it means to come as a child to a father. Okay, so all you've got to remember as you pray is that I'm a needy child coming to my Father in heaven. But these 9 things just tease out the shape of what that looks like. Okay? First then, verses 5 to 7, we need to pray sincerely. In the first century, the word hypocrite described the play actor. Have a look at verse 5. When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly I tell you, they've received their reward in full. Now I take it, you know, you probably haven't got this problem of one of you standing outside your church on a Sunday, arms raised, praying so that passers-by could see how holy you are. But we can sometimes, can't we, in the context of a prayer meeting or something, be much more concerned with how we're going to look to others by what we pray than actually the Lord. Now, when it comes to public prayers, Jesus condemns those who pray for show. Better to keep silent. He condemns those who act in parts and press people rather than pray with sincerity to God. And it may be that as you come to a prayer meeting, well, there's others there, you know, it's a good place to pray for yourself. Lord, I pray that I'd be sincere in what I'm praying. So I wouldn't be concerned about what other people think of me, but this would come from the heart. Pray sincerely. Second, pray privately. This is what Jesus does commend. Verse 6. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to the Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Tim Keller in his book says the infallible test of spiritual integrity, Jesus says, is your private prayer life. What does he mean? Well, it's how we are behind closed doors that's the true measure of whether we truly believe, isn't it? Doesn't mean public prayers are wrong. The book of Acts bulges with powerful prayer meetings. Jesus' point is the real test of sincerity is whether we pray when no one sees. It's the same with every part of life, isn't it? Whether we're really godly is seen what we search online when the door's closed and no one looks there, what we switch on the TV. It's how we are in private, not in a public eye, that is the true measure of who we are. So the phrase, pray to the Father who's unseen, is intriguing. The point is surely that private prayer proves our faith. We can't see God. So the only possible reason that we would pray in our bedrooms or behind closed doors on our own is because we believe that the unseen God is actually there. You see? So there's an integrity to it. We've got a friend called Susie. She's not actually a Christian, but a couple of years ago her grandmother died, and she was telling us about it. And her grandmother died on her knees by her bed with her prayer book open. And I thought, Lord, can I go in that way? I mean, there isn't a better way to go, is there, than communion with God in prayer? And that's this sort of integrity of life that Jesus is commending here. No one, you know, she didn't know she was going to die, and everyone would see that she prays by the side of her bed on her knees with her prayer book open. But that's what she did. Why? Because she believed that there is the unseen God who's actually there, and she's his child. And so she prayed to him. Well, do heed the importance of private prayer. Many a spiritual battle has been won, I'm sure, by the unseen, unsung soldiers who pray behind closed doors. Maybe you. No one knows. You know, you don't. You're not an outwardly sort of extrovert Christian. You might think no one No one thinks much of my faith. Perhaps you don't think much of your faith either. But you're a prayer. Be encouraged. God sees it. And he'll reward you. How? Well, it may be by seeing answers to your prayer in the present, but it will certainly be by an acknowledgement on the last day when Jesus says, welcome, good and faithful servants. Because you've been praying. Perhaps your prayers are the means by which the ministry's flourished in the church, by which someone's come to faith, by which someone hasn't gone astray, by which your children or your grandchildren have been kept from trial and perhaps come to faith themselves. Who knows? Find a spot at home or outside where you can be undistracted and make it your house of prayer. I find it very helpful to have key places in the house where I just go and I just sit and I just pray. Pray privately. Pray regularly as well. Verse 6. I think it's implicit there, isn't it? When you pray, we're told, yet again. It's the same in verse 5, when you pray. And verse 7, when you pray. The Lord's Prayer itself, have you ever noticed that? Is praise, give us this day our daily bread. I take it that presumes that it's a daily prayer. We don't say, Lord, give us prayer for the week, and then I don't need to pray again. No, give us this day our daily bread. That daily reliance upon the Lord in prayer. Jesus assumes that private prayer will be a regular thing. Now, we don't live by laws, so there's no particular prescription on when you should pray, but there are some examples and some encouragements. There's a tradition in the Bible of setting aside 3 times a day to pray. The psalmist speaks of praying morning, noon and night. I think that's probably why Daniel prays 3 times a day from Babylon. And Peter in the book of Acts, he goes up at noon to pray. That's when he has his vision. Jesus' example, I think, is more of different intensities for prayer. So when you look at the life of Christ, his normal pattern was to take regular time, it seems, in the morning, the time from all the business of his ministry, early on, to pray. But have you ever noticed with Jesus that when he's got a big decision to take, he takes out an extended time of prayer, so he prays all night before choosing the 12. But also, moment by moment, there's a sudden need, and Jesus will send up what people call arrow prayers, you know, that momentary prayer to the Lord, just as he did just before he raised Lazarus from the dead. So there's different times we might find helpful for prayer, but also different intensities. Setting aside some time every day, yes, a big decision's coming up, something you're deeply concerned about in the life of the church or world, and trying to take time out, just like you would to go and see your sister or your child, take a morning out to say, I'm going to go and talk with God about this. And then there's those arrow prayers as you just walk along and commune with the Lord, or you're driving in the car and something comes to mind. All these different things are commended to us by the life of Christ and the pattern of Scripture. Prayer is to be a way of life. But I have to say, I would commend the daily quiet time. I think my daily times of just praying and reading the Bible, occasionally reading a Christian book, have been probably more formative in my Christian life than any preacher or any other thing. Just that regular time in the Word and talking with my Father in Heaven. Apparently early African converts to Christianity were great prayers. And it's said that each one had a separate spot in the thicket. You know, you can picture sort of long grass out there. And they would all have their own place. They would go out to pray to the Lord. And over time, that the paths to everyone's specific place would sort of be worn down. So you'd see this path through the long grass to the different Christians' prayer spots. So when they didn't pray, what would happen? Well, the grass would start to grow up again. So there was this phrase they would have, brother, the grass grows on your path. In other words, I'm a little bit concerned. You need to get back to prayer. I wonder, brothers and sisters, does grass grow on your path? Were there times when you were more prayerful, but actually, in honesty, you rarely take time to pray at all? I think the Old Testament Sabbath, in its rigid sense, when you read the New Testament, it's not something we have to keep in a rigid sense, but now the Holy Spirit writes the law on our hearts. I take it what that means is that now we actually have a desire for Sabbath time. That is, to take time out from the ever-increasing busyness of our world, to remember and to rest, to remember the Lord, and to enjoy the rest of his creation. Now, I think where we can, because that desire is there, we would love to take a whole day to just take a step back from everything, to rest and remember. But the Sabbath time to enjoy every day as well, isn't it? Jesus said, come all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And therefore finding time each day just to say, Lord, I just need a pause to rest and to remember you. I remember a story of a CEO of a big firm somewhere, and I'm not recommending this, but apparently he did this. Every now and again there'd be a sign put on his door which saying, please do not disturb, engaged in worship. And he would just take time out from his busy day as a CEO of this multinational company just to spend time with the Lord. And no doubt the company prospered because of that, because he was able to bring things to God in prayer. Bishop Hopkins once said, prayer is a golden key which should open the morning and lock up the evening. This sort of regular daily prayer is something the Bible commends to us. Pray regularly. Four, pray simply. Have a look from verse 7. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Well, pagan prayer, rather like in some religions today, was a sort of mantra, like hitting a nail on their head. You have to keep hitting it until it breaks through to the gods that you worship. So there was a repetition of certain formulas, persuading the god to act. Now, Jesus isn't saying here, don't keep praying for the same thing. You know, there's other teachings of Jesus that encourage persistence in prayer. We thought about one earlier. But what he is tackling here is a sort of use of endless words, as if somehow that twists God's arm, or that means something in itself. Now, this sort of attitude, it shows we don't understand or we don't believe in the God who's actually there. Jesus is adamant, isn't he? Verse 8, God already knows what we need. So we don't need sort of to maximise our words to somehow get his ear or persuade him. We need to ask. And we need to ask simply. I can think of numerous times God has provided just what I've needed in life and in ministry when I'm just thinking about praying about it. Have you ever had that experience? Because he does know. Our prayers are just that he delights to have us come and ask and to move us to come and ask so that he can respond and we can give him thanks, because it's a relationship between a child and a father. But he knows what we want, just like the parent knows what the child wants before they even ask. There are times when I get the sweets out before I'm pestered for them, because I know that's what my child wants at a certain time of day. But it's nice to be asked as well. First, we should pray reverently too. And this is lost when we think about the modern child talking to dad, because there isn't much reverence nowadays. But it is certainly there within the first century world. The picture of calling Abba Father is one of intimacy, but not flippancy. There is a sense of reverence to that, and you see that drawn out by Jesus. It's implied in not babbling, but praying sincerely and regularly. But look at the first two phrases of the Lord's Prayer. They make two particular points, don't they? First, as with all things, the goal of every prayer is surely that God's name would be hallowed. That is, that it would be more honoured and treated as holy by more and more people. But second, the attitude of every prayer surely should be one that cries, as Jesus did, not my will be done, but yours, on earth as it is in heaven. That's the prayer of Gethsemane, isn't it? Not my will, but yours be done. And so we bring that attitude to our prayers too. I think this helps us understand something of unanswered prayer. So we're just going to pause and think about that for a moment. There are a number of reasons why God may not answer your prayers when you pray to him, and perhaps pray regularly. First, it may be because of doubt. So faith, trust in the Lord is obviously a key thing. But it may well not be because of doubt. Second, it may be because he wants to teach us to persevere in prayer, and so may hold back his answer to teach us something of keeping coming to him as a child to a father, recognizing our need of him. But there's a third reason as well. It may be that our problem actually gives God better opportunity for us or others to hallow his name. In other words, by not answering our prayer, he might be more honoured. And if we were to know that, we'd be quite happy with that. It's just that we don't know that. And fourthly, for any number of other reasons, his will in our situation could be other than we assume that his kingdom will come and his will be done to a greater extent by not giving what we ask for. Tim Keller writes, God will either give us what we ask or give us what we would have asked if we knew everything that he knows. Get that? Let me read that again. God will either give us what we ask or give us what we would have asked if we knew everything that he knows. We know that as parents, don't we? I won't give my children sweets as much as they ask me for them. I don't want their teeth to rot. I know what's good for them, and so I withhold those. Well, how much more God the Father, who knows all things and is concerned, yes, with us and with others too, sometimes withholding an answer to our prayer for our good or for his glory, which is our great concern. When we pray reverently, we better accept unanswered prayer, because like Jesus in Gethsemane, we say, not our will, but yours be done. So reverence in prayer is critical if we're to submit to the Lord when he doesn't give us what we ask for. But what is striking in the Lord's Prayer is that each request does ask God to do something the Bible tells us he is willing to do. Each essentially prays God's promises. We can pray for anything. We can ask for anything. But there are certain things, I think, that should dominate our prayers, and they reflect this reverent concern for God's will above our own. So we're going to pause at this point, and with the person next to you, or on your own, whatever works best, do look at those phrases of the Lord's Prayer and just think, and in some sense I've done this already with the first couple, but just think to yourself, what exactly is meant by that phrase? When I pray our Father in heaven, what exactly am I praying and thinking about? Just see if you can jot down just a few sentences for each of those phrases. What exactly is being prayed for in those?
If you'd like to think about that before continuing, then please press pause and then play again when you're ready. Otherwise, just leave it running and John will resume in a few seconds.
Okay, for the sake of time, I think we probably have to stop there. We're not going to go through these in detail, but it is worth thinking about, isn't it? In some sense, those first three are all about God's concern that he would be honoured. The next two are for God's provision of our material needs and our spiritual need of forgiveness. And I guess the last two are God's protection, keeping us from temptation or testing that was first off course, and delivering us from evil. But what's striking when you consider them is that there's no sense of sort of praying for, you know, our circumstances to change. And it's not that we can't pray for those things. We're encouraged to present all our requests to the Lord. But there are certain things that are most on God's mind, his bigger concerns. Tim Keller in his book writes, it's remarkable that in all of his writings, the Apostle Paul's prayers for his friends contain no appeals for changes in their circumstances. When the first disciples were arrested and under great persecution, the prayer was, Lord, enable your servants to speak your word boldly. There's this sense in which they were so caught up with the greater concerns of the Lord, that his name would be honoured, that his people would be godly, that those dominate their prayers, even though they could be praying for anything. And I think it's just that is worth acknowledging as we think about praying reverently. It is to be concerned, and this is going to be the theme of this afternoon, concerned with God's concerns, over above even our own. Doesn't mean we can't pray for our own, but we're so caught up with God rather than ourselves that his concerns dominate.
John?
Yeah?
That one sentence, and lead us not into temptation, why would the Holy God lead us into temptation?
Yeah. Well, it's a very good question, actually. And the book of James, chapter 1, is very specific. God tempts no one, because God doesn't do evil. So it can't mean that God tempts us. It's quite possible that the word temptation there is brought out of the idea of Israel in the desert, where God tests them. And, you know, there's a struggle there with keeping the word of the Lord and things like that. So it could well be a prayer that the Lord isn't going to bring them into a time of testing that would be too much for them. It's probably that kind of idea. And therefore that he would ultimately deliver them from evil. So the Lord does bring people to times of testing. You see that from beginning to end in the Bible. And so I think most likely it's that in mind. Mark, have you got any insights on that?
I agree with that.
Okay, that's good.
No,
yeah, one of mine.
I put it down here, actually.
That's great. Good to clarify. Mm.
I just wanted to...
Yeah, good to clarify. 1808 is a grand performance of Haydn's creation. And Haydn himself is there. He's wheeled in. He's very frail. He's in a wheelchair. And he's taken into this performance of it. And everyone's enraptured, really, by what's going on. And when it hits the section where God says, "Let there be light," there's this great applause and cheering. And Haydn is seen to rise to his feet. You know, and you presume he's going to get up to take a bow before this great reception. What actually happens is he rises to his feet, and he cries out as loud as he can, pointing upwards, "Not from me. From there, from heaven above, comes all." Because Haydn was concerned not for any glory to himself, but only the glory that goes to God, which is, of course, why he wrote pieces like The Creation. In many ways, that's the reverent attitude to prayer, isn't it? That the prayer of Gethsemane, not my will, but yours be done. Now, our prayer life is one in which our great concern is that actually our Heavenly Father is credited, that our Heavenly Father is honoured, that our Heavenly Father's will is done. Even though as children, we bring everything to him. 6, and going quite quickly now, pray boldly, verses 11 through to 13. The prayer is bold, isn't it? Your kingdom come. That's a pretty big prayer to be praying. Your kingdom come. Would people come to faith and to obedience in Christ to your glory? It's an encouragement for us to be bold in our prayers, isn't it? God is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine, Paul writes. There's nothing beyond him. Let me tell you a story. Have you heard of Helen Roosevelt? She's a missionary abroad. She told the story of a mother at her mission who died after giving birth to a premature baby. This baby in deep need. They were trying to improvise an incubator for the child at the mission, but they weren't really able to do anything to keep the baby alive. And the only hot water bottle that they had was beyond repair. So they asked the children to pray for this little baby. And one of the girls prayed like this: "Dear God, please send a hot water bottle today. This is critical to the survival. Tomorrow will be too late because by then this baby will be dead. And dear Lord, send a doll for the sister so she won't feel so lonely." Okay. What a great child of a prayer of a child. But you'd be worried, wouldn't you? If I was the vicar at this point, I'd be a little bit nervous because you're worried, what am I going to say to this child when actually a water bottle and a doll doesn't turn up? Yeah, that's what I'd be thinking. Well, that afternoon, a package arrived from England. The children watched eagerly as it was opened. And guess what? They opened it up, they took out some clothing, a hot water bottle. What does the child that prayed the prayer do? She immediately starts getting everything else out, digging deeper, because she says, "But if God sent the water bottle, he's going to send the doll as well." And she was right. The water bottle and the doll that very afternoon. And that is an answer to prayer. I mean, you know, there isn't such a thing as coincidences. God is the sovereign Lord who works out all things according to the purpose of his word, Ephesians 1:11. So when we pray and something happens that is an immediate response to that prayer, we give God the glory and the thanks, don't we? And he delights to listen to the prayers of his children. And because he knows our needs in advance, just as he knew the needs of this little newborn premature baby in advance, 5 months earlier he'd led a ladies' group on another part of the world to put both a bottle in and a doll in specifically for this little one so that at the right time he could answer the child's prayer. That is the God that we worship, isn't it? And it means that we can bring anything to him, for as a father with his children, sometimes God delights to just give us what we've asked for, even though it might not be a big thing bound up with his great purposes. But also we come praying for the things most concerned to him. 7, we also pray repentantly, verses 14 to 15. We mustn't get confused by these verses. I don't know if you've ever wondered about them. Verse 14, if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive you yours. Well, prayer is the privilege of the forgiven sinner, isn't it? Of us as God's children, true Christians, because we've repented of our sin and come to believe in the Lord Jesus. It's in this sense that James tells us the prayers of the righteous man is powerful and effective. The righteous man is the genuine believer who proves his faith by his deeds and is therefore proved that he's got this privileged access to the Father through Christ and through Christ's work. And I take it what's going on here is we're simply being told that, look, if you're a true Christian, you will forgive others and therefore you'll have the answer to your prayer and I will forgive you. And what that means for you all is it doesn't, don't for a moment think that Mark as your vicar, that his prayers are somehow more effective than yours. If you're a repentant Christian, then, you know, the prayers of a righteous man are powerful and effective. Your prayers go through Christ as your intercessor to the Father. So, you know, it's good to come to Mark. Mark's your vicar, and it's good to ask him to pray for you as you would any other believer, and because there's a sense in which he represents you to God. But Christ is the one through whom all our prayers come. So it's not that Mark's got any more privileged access than you have. No, your prayers come through Christ if you are truly repentant. If you forgive others, if you prove your faith by your deeds, then God the Father will answer your prayers in forgiving you. 8. Pray earnestly. Verse 16. It's all about fasting here. I think for time we need to just skip over it a little bit. I'd leave Mark to talk to you about fasting. I take it fasting expresses earnestness. In the Bible, why do people fast? Well, because they so long for God or for God's answer to a particular need that they cannot get to food because of their commitment to prayer. Perhaps they're therefore fasting to prove their longing for God or for his action. Perhaps it's to give that time to prayer. Or perhaps it is that they just can't even consider anything like food or anything else. But the point for us, I think, from this fasting section is that our prayers should be heartfelt. They should be earnest. And whether you use liturgy, which we'll be thinking about later, or prefer spontaneity in prayer, either way we need to engage our hearts and our brains that it would be earnest and sincere to us. Like the child recognising their need as they come to the Father. Lastly, our prayer should be believing, that it should be through faith. We'll think more on this afternoon, but it is striking, isn't it, that children, as they come to their parents, they come with a deep sense of dependence. The child knows that they can't do stuff for themselves, they need dad to help. And Jesus says, doesn't he, unless you receive the kingdom like a little child, you know, you won't see it, because the child, that sense of helplessness and trusting faith is a model for the life of discipleship. So it is in prayer. One writer reflects the sense of this whole passage quite well. It's not the arithmetic of our prayers, how many they are, nor the rhetoric of our prayers, how eloquent they may be, nor the geometry of our prayers, how long they be, nor the logic of our prayers, how argumentative they may be, nor the method of our prayers, how orderly they may be. It is fervency of spirit which availeth much. In other words, there's a sincerity, commitment to it, as we come as children before their Father. Well, let's pray that God would indeed work just that in us. Now look, we haven't got time for this last thing, but I've found it very helpful in trying to encourage people to pray, to just get them to finish the sort of sentences you find at the bottom there. So when I've done something in a home group or something, I'll say, look, just write out an end to this sentence from what you've been learning. Father, I praise you for, I don't know, for the fact that you're ready to answer prayer. Father, I am sorry for my prayerlessness. Father, I thank you for, you know, you can see how it works. If you want to, over the next hour of lunchtime, just take some time out of quiet on your own. And if you struggle to think of what to pray, why not just start with those? Just start with, just in your head, speaking out loud or pen on paper, just finishing off those four sentences in a way that's meaningful to you in terms of what we've learned. And if you do that, you know, why not just read it out to the Lord in prayer? If somebody finds it difficult to pray, it might help you to just start. But for now, let's bow our heads, shall we, and pray. Father, we thank you again for that model of the child who cries, Abba, Father. And we pray, Lord, that you'd work these different facets of what that means into our own lives. Help us, Lord, to find time in this busy world to pray. Help us, Lord, to be those who show that we truly trust in you, the unseen God, because prayer behind the scenes is just part of our daily lives. And help us, Lord, to be full of faith, full of sincerity, full of earnestness, and ready simplicity in all these different things as we pray. And Lord, we ask them in Jesus' name. Amen.